This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 3. His death.
Considering that Jesus is the most famous person who ever lived, we know surprisingly little about him. From his birth to the age of 30, the curtain only lifts once for one brief glimpse of his boyhood. And then it falls again until he's 30. The story of his birth is celebrated around the world every year, but treated by many as legend and myth. But the next 30 years are almost a complete blank, which is extraordinary. We assume that he joined his father in the family business of carpentry, making chairs and tables and door and window frames. But that's all. And for those 30 years, he was unknown and unnoticed. And then suddenly, at the age of 30, he strides out onto a very public stage and changes his career from woodworker to wonder worker. Interesting that he was a woodworker for 18 years and a wonder worker for 3. And in my mathematics, that's 6 to 1. Does that remind you of anything? Go and read Genesis 1 again. But he said, my father works until now, and now I work. And he did have amazing powers, which he only used for good, to help people. He never used his power to hurt anyone. Or as Peter later put it in a sermon, he went about doing good, helping people. Sick were healed, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame walked, the hungry were fed, and he even saved his disciples from drowning. Never doing anything but good. And yet, 3 years later, he was dead. That takes a lot of explaining. And in the first talk this morning, I want to talk about the cross from the human side. There was a human story as well as a divine one. And just as with the birth, I tried to tell you the human story first and then the divine. I'm going to do the same thing with his death. So at 33 years of age, in the prime of life, less than half the average age expected in those days of 70 or 70, he's dead. And surprisingly, we know more about his death than his life. Isn't that extraordinary? He didn't die from natural causes, either from sickness or old age or any other of those things which take us. But he was murdered, a judicial, official murder. He was virtually assassinated, exterminated as a dangerous criminal. And all he'd done was go around doing good for 3 years. And now he's considered the most dangerous man alive, and therefore a man to be put to death as quickly as possible. What has explained this extraordinary reversal from one of the most popular men of his day to one of the most dangerous? Now, again, most people know he was executed, but they don't fully appreciate how he was put to death. There have been many forms of capital punishment. Hanging has been quite popular. You know the electric chair over here. In Rome, they were often decapitated, their heads cut off with a sword. None of these things was the way Jesus died. For him was reserved the longest, most lingering, most humiliating, most painful death that has ever been devised for human beings. Capital punishment today tries to find ways of making it quick and painless. Injections is now the popular way. But for Jesus, it was just the opposite. And I will go into some of the gory details later, because I want you to realize what a dreadful death it actually was. Crucifixion did not kill quickly. The shortest you could expect was 2 days on a cross, and the longest recorded is 7 days. It took between 2 and 7 days for a cross to kill anyone. They were stripped naked. They were then nailed to 2 beams of wood through the, not the palms of the hand, those would tear with the weight of the body, but through the wrist. There is a hole in the wrist joint that they used to put the nails through that could support the weight, and the same with the feet, not through the middle of the feet, but through the ankle. And so by the wrists and the ankles, they were nailed to the wood and hung up there totally naked. All pictures of the crucifixion usually include a loincloth, but that was not true. They were exposed totally to public humiliation. And then they were left there without food or drink. Now, I need to tell you how crucifixion killed. It killed by suffocation, by being unable to breathe. While there was still strength in the limbs, a victim could push up with the feet and breathe, and then when the pain in the ankles got too much, they would relax and hang by the wrists, but then it was more difficult to breathe. And so they would push up again as soon as the pain in the ankles had lessened a wee bit. And this constant pushing up and slumping, gradually made the body all too weak. And there came a moment when the legs could not support the weight and push up. And that's when suffocation began. And they died because the pressure on their lungs was too great. And as I said, that took 2 to 7 days to accomplish the death of a victim, while they hung naked for the world to mock and abuse. It's a dreadful death. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. If they were a citizen of Rome, it was considered too undignified for a Roman to be crucified. It was reserved for others. It was Jews who were crucified and other pagans and barbarians who deserved death. You're already, I hope, asking, why then did it only take 6 hours for Jesus to die? And we'll have to answer that question. For the moment, we just point out what a dreadful death it is. And I want to explain first how Jesus, a good man, everybody acknowledged that, even his enemies, who did nothing but good for people, came to such an end within 3 short years. We must find a human explanation. And the answer is that had Jesus been born at any other time or any other place, it wouldn't have happened. The situation into which he came was such that it was inevitable that he would be crucified. Why? He might never have been crucified. He might have died of old age. But at that time and in that place, it was pretty inevitable. Jesus was, is, and always will be a Jew, and he was born into the Jewish people who were living in their own land, which had been promised them by God, but they were not their own masters. Since coming back from exile in Babylon, they had been under foreign powers continuously. They got their land back, but they didn't get their freedom back. They didn't get their autonomy back. They were under the control of others from the day they got back from Babylon. Syria conquered them, Egypt conquered them, Greece conquered them, and finally Rome conquered them. They only had one very brief period under Greece when a family called the Maccabees rebelled against Greece. And bravely, Judas Maccabeus, whom they nicknamed the Hammer, hammered the Greeks and gained for the Jews a few precious years when they had political freedom. But they soon lost it again. And Rome was the most powerful occupying force they had ever known. And God waited until the Jews were under Rome before he sent his son to the Jewish people. That tells you that that was a necessary situation for him to face. God had waited centuries to send his son, hadn't been speaking to the Jews for 300 years. But when the fullness of time came, he sent his son. And everything was absolutely right for what God wanted to achieve through his son's becoming flesh and living among us. Rome was a pretty cruel occupying power. For one thing, they taxed the people so heavily, and they did it through tax collectors. And I explained them to you on Sunday morning. They were agents for the enemy occupying power, and they were able to make huge profits on the taxes they had to collect for Rome, and they put the profits into their own pockets, men like Zacchaeus. But that wasn't all. It wasn't just taxes. For example, a Roman soldier could force you to carry all his baggage, all his kit, for 1 mile. No further, but 1 mile. And you were forced to do it in front of your fellow countrymen. You were carrying the Roman soldier's baggage. Very humiliating. Which makes it all the worse when Jesus said, if anybody forces you to go 1 mile, go two. That would be about the most unpopular teaching in that situation you can imagine. One other thing the Romans insisted on, which has a bearing on what we're going to say this morning, is that they forbade the Jews to impose capital punishment. And of course, in the Mosaic law, there were about 15 crimes or sins for which God had told them to take the life of the guilty sinner. But they now could not do that. Rome reserved the right of capital punishment to itself, and the Jews were no longer allowed to put anyone to death. And that's why Jesus had two trials, one before the Jewish leaders and one before Pontius Pilate. He had to. They wanted him to die, but they couldn't put him to death legally. They had to get Rome to do it. which incidentally tells us that Gentiles are just as responsible for the death of Jesus as Jews. Indeed, Jesus said so. He said, the Son of Man will be delivered to Gentiles to put to death. And yet for 2,000 years, the Gentile church has been blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus. We're all involved, Jew and Gentile. We were all involved. If that's what we're going to say, if the Jews were involved in the death of Jesus, so were we, the Gentiles. So that was the situation, an occupied country by a cruel and strong but well-organized enemy. And into that situation, Jesus was born. Now, what happens in an occupied country? Well, we have to rely on others to tell us, because America has never been occupied by an enemy, and Britain hasn't been for a long, long time. And World War I, we came very near it. Hitler was poised to invade Britain, and it was a desperate situation, largely changed by a few very brave Royal Air Force pilots in the Battle of Britain. But we nearly came to it, but France was occupied, Belgium was occupied, Holland was occupied, Denmark was occupied, Norway was occupied. And what happened in those countries in World War II is exactly what was happening in the Jewish nation under the Romans. People divided. The native people divided into three groups very clearly. First, there were the collaborators, those who gave way, those who cooperated with the enemy occupiers, those who made the best of a bad job, those who, indeed, those who sold themselves to the enemy. And the collaborators in Jesus' day were called the Sadducees. And the high priests belonged to that group, and they collaborated with the Romans in governing the place. They cooperated. That's one group of people when a country is occupied. The second group are those who fight against it and rebel against the situation. They're called terrorists by the enemy occupying power. They call themselves freedom fighters. In Jesus' day, they call themselves zealots. Of course, they were hunted down and they were killed, so they had to go and hide in the mountains, particularly the mountains of Galilee, from which they would come out at night and make raiding parties against the Roman troops. And Jesus had a zealot among his 12 disciples. Only one, but he did have one called Simon. The third group are the religious group, and they retreat from the whole mess into their religion. And they are represented in Jesus' day by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were convinced that the people of God were being occupied by an enemy because they were not keeping the law of Moses. And so they retreated from ordinary life into the law of Moses. And they had made of Moses 613 laws, thousands of others. To take one example, they had taken the Sabbath law and made it into 1,000 prohibitions on the Sabbath. You may laugh at them, but really, some of them were so ludicrous. You must not drag a stick in the dust if you were using a stick on the Sabbath. If you made a line in the dust with your stick, you were plowing. And that's forbidden on the Sabbath. They were not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. That's carrying a burden. They were not allowed to pin their clothes together with a safety pin or a pin, because that was sewing. And so they had all these laws. Do you know they still have these laws? If you get into a lift, do you call them lift? Elevator, sorry. Thank you. English and Americans have everything in common except the language. But if you get into an elevator in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to press the button. That's work. And so on the Sabbath, they have special Sabbath elevators. And they stop at each floor and then go on automatically, so you don't have to press a button. Or else, if you can't use the elevator, you have to walk up 10 flights of stairs. That's not work. But pressing the button in the elevator is work. And you know, the signalers in the Israeli army used Morse code with a Morse key, tapping it. But the chief rabbi said, you mustn't do that on the Sabbath, because that's work. And they said, but Rabbi, we're fighting on the Sabbath. The enemy doesn't stop fighting. We're going to have to signal on the Sabbath. And he thought for a long time, and he said, all right then, if you use your left hand on the Sabbath, that's not work. But if you use your right hand, now you've laughed at these things, but it's going on even today. They're still working out in detail how to apply every law of Moses. Now, that's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus rode roughshod over their traditions. That got him into trouble with them. But do you realize that Jesus would so easily get into trouble with all those three groups, from what he said, from what he did, and from what he allowed his disciples to do? All three groups would come to hate him. In other words, Jesus would get into trouble with someone. And Jesus was his own man. But everybody was asking which group he would line up with, which group he would join, which would put him out of favor with the other two. But if he didn't join any of them, he would put all three out of place. And he would certainly become a very unpopular person. However, his popularity with the ordinary folk was an added problem. All those three groups already had problems with him, but all three had one big problem, and that was that he was so popular and that people flocked to him. He was becoming a major figure. Within months of beginning his public ministry, he was a major threat to anybody trying to lead the country. And it would become worse. He was bound to antagonize someone, to inflame them to anger or envy. And the hostility began before he'd done a single thing. From his own village, only a few months after he began to preach, he went to his own village of Nazareth, and they tried to assassinate him. And all he'd done was read from the scriptures and add a few words. Now, didn't they like the sermon? Well, no, they didn't. But who throws a preacher off the cliff because they didn't like a sermon? Well, I hope there's no one here who is going to do that. But is that why they took him from the synagogue to the cliff which you can see today outside Nazareth, where they tried to throw him off the cliff? No. Was it because they thought he was an egomaniac? Because he applied the scripture to himself and virtually said, I'm the fulfillment of that scripture? No, that's not why they did it. I'll tell you why they did it. They were afraid of the Romans. And if someone from Nazareth started making claims to be the Messiah, they knew what the Romans would do. They'd come and wipe out Nazareth. They would take vengeance on them. And they saw Jesus, after only a few months of preaching, as a threat to their village. Rather him than us, let's get rid of him straight away. And that was the first of many attempts to assassinate Jesus. The very first had been when he was only a few months old in Bethlehem, and he'd done nothing then, but they tried to kill him. And now, just a few months into his ministry, they're trying to kill him. When he went south to Jerusalem, they had a big public debate about fatherhood. And the Jews claimed Abraham as their father, but they said to Jesus, "You don't know who your father is." A very nasty remark. They'd heard that Mary had been pregnant and not by Joseph before her wedding. The rumor had spread. It's still spreading. Do you know that there's a rumor that Jesus was the result of Mary being raped by a Roman soldier, and that actually he was the son of a Roman soldier? That's still going around, and it began in his day. And they said, "You don't even know who your father is, but Abraham is our father." Actually, Abraham was in Jesus' family tree as well. But he said, "Abraham, your father? The devil's your father." And he said, "I can prove it, because he's the father of lies. Doesn't tell the truth. And you're telling lies about me. So you must be his children." And actually, he said, "I do know who my father is. And my father knows all about you." It's a nasty sort of argument. And then when they claimed Abraham as their father, he said, "Abraham?" He was thrilled when I came. They said, "You're not 50 years old. Abraham's been dead 2,000 years. And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's God's name, I am. And the Jews immediately took up stones to stone him to death, in spite of being forbidden to by the Romans. And they were going to stone him to death there and then. That was yet another attempt at his life. In just 3 years, there were several attempts to kill him, and he escaped from all of them. Well, you can see how he became an enemy of many people. In fact, it would be true to say that he made as many enemies as he did friends. All this was bound to lead up to a crisis. And it was Jesus himself who actually started the crisis. He finally staged an entry into Jerusalem publicly. And the crowds turned out to see him, because they had all come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and he chose his time carefully. The Mount of Olives was where the men from Galilee pitched their tents, and that he was very popular with many of the Galileans. And so he chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey through the Galilean camp on the Mount of Olives, where many would gather. And I can remember one Palm Sunday, I joined in a procession of people from all kinds of churches, from Bethany to Jerusalem. And crowds still turn out every Palm Sunday to see it. But we were in the middle of the procession, and we started singing. And the church authorities told us to keep quiet. And I felt like saying, "If we keep quiet, the stones will cry out." But they put us at the very back of the procession where we danced and sang. And a young Roman Catholic priest joined us with a big banner, "Jesus, what a wonder you are." And we sang and danced all the way into Jerusalem. And everybody else in the procession was shuffling along in silence. Seemed to me so odd on Palm Sunday. But the original Palm Sunday procession was not quiet. It was noisy. They told them to be quiet. And that's when Jesus said, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out and shout out. And he was deliberately staging a public spectacle to challenge the authorities because he had now decided that he was ready to die and there would be no escape. And it's interesting how the crowds welcomed him. They tore palm branches off the trees, threw them on the ground, took their coats off and threw them on the ground, even for the donkey to walk on. And they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Now we think that's a new chorus, something to sing, but it isn't. Hosanna means liberation. Set us free now. Freedom now. It's a demand. And they honestly thought that Jesus was going to come and deal with the Romans at last. And none of them noticed that he was riding on a donkey. If you're coming to conquer, you come on a horse. And when Jesus comes back the second time, he's coming on a horse. But this time he came on a donkey in peace. And they never noticed that he was weeping. Weeping over Jerusalem. He was crying. But they didn't notice. They had their agenda. Freedom now. Liberate us now. Hosanna. So we turn it into a nice polite Hosanna, but that's what it means. It was a deliberate challenge to the authorities, Roman and Jewish. But he came up the final slope to the eastern gate, and he went through the gate, and that's when the crowd fell silent, because he didn't turn to the right, he turned to the left. Now, you don't know the significance of that unless you've been there. On the right was the Roman fortress, their base for their soldiers in Jerusalem, the Fortress Antonio. You can still visit it, and you can visit the courtyard of it. On the left was the Jewish temple. And Jesus came up into the gate and turned left. That was altogether wrong, total surprise. And the crowd fell silently. And Jesus borrowed a whip and he went into the temple and he whipped Jews. That could hardly have been more unpopular a thing to do. And he whipped them out of the temple. Single-handed, he cleared the outer courtyard of the temple. That outer courtyard was worse than a marketplace. It was where you had to change your money because the temple authorities wouldn't accept ordinary money. They would only accept temple coins in the offering. And so they had money changers in the outer courtyard who would change your money for temple money at a price, at a high price. And Jesus called them a den of thieves. And there were animals and doves for sacrifice in the outer courtyard that were sold for exorbitant prices for sacrifice. The whole thing was turned into a market. and a market where you were fleeced of your money very easily. And Jesus was very angry because that outer courtyard was the only part of the temple where Gentiles could come and pray. It was a house of prayer for all nations. And now the noise and the animals and the money changers shouting and all trying to make money and doing it very successfully. And Jesus went into that courtyard and in sheer anger whipped not the animals, but the men who were selling them, and drove them out of that courtyard by sheer force of personality. But can you imagine what that would do and the effect of that and the disappointment of the crowd? If you want to know why the crowd was shouting for Jesus' death just a few days later, that's the reason. They'd pinned their hopes on a conquering king coming in and getting rid of the Romans, and now all he does is whip the Jews. Terribly tactless. Tact was never one of Jesus' strong points. And tolerance was never a strong point. He said, zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. He was angry, very, very angry. And his sheer anger cleaned the temple up. But what a challenge to the Jewish authorities. And they took up the challenge very quickly. And they held a special meeting and they said, what can we do about this man? The world's going after him. What's he going to do next? If he's not careful, he'll have the Romans come and just destroy us. It's either him or us. It's either him or the people. And they decided he's got to go. If we don't deal with him now, before the feast comes, we're going to be in real trouble. But they had two problems to overcome. First was the problem, how do you get hold of him? Because every night he was out of the city and they didn't know where he was staying. Only during the day was he in the city, and then he was surrounded by crowds. They had to find a way of finding him on his own when they could secretly whisk him away. And that problem was soon solved because one of his own 12 followers was too fond of money. And he saw a chance to make some for himself. And he made a bargain with them for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave. And to have a slave put you up in the social sphere. And Judas Iscariot saw his chance. 30 pieces. And I'll tell you where you can lay hands on him secretly, where he'll be on his own. And that chance came, as we know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when for the first night Jesus didn't go to his lodgings outside the city but stayed within the reach of the temple authorities. So that was one problem solved. The other problem was this. They knew the law, and therefore, if they were going to be accepted by the people, they had to find a crime deserving the penalty of death in the Mosaic law. Now, there are 15 crimes for which the Mosaic Jewish law advocates the capital punishment penalty. I made a little list of them. Fornication, adultery, idolatry, buggery with animals, disobedience to parents. You could have a son killed for that. Incest. And so it went on. And I can imagine those authorities discussing, well, I don't think he's done any of those. And then somebody said, but there's one thing he's done that deserves the death penalty. Oh, what's that? Blasphemy. Anyone who calls himself God is guilty of blasphemy, and blasphemy deserves the death penalty. It does in Muslim law as well. It's why Salman Rushdie, the author, had to hide for his life because they called him a blasphemer. So now they'd got a crime that deserved death. They'd got someone who would lead them to him when he was alone after dark. They'd got everything ready. And so he was arrested in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, by Judas Iscariot with a kiss. What a kiss. And he was put on trial first, in a secret trial in darkness, which is illegal. It is still the law that all serious trials must be during the day. But this was night. They were breaking the law and having it. And if they could prove that he claimed to be God, then they could claim the death penalty for him, even though they couldn't execute it. And the trouble was they couldn't find two witnesses to agree on what he'd said. There were garbled versions, second-hand versions of what he'd said. And you've got to get at least two or three witnesses for a Jewish law court who testify to the same words or deeds. And they couldn't find them. So the judge did an illegal thing. He commanded the prisoner to condemn himself out of his own mouth. He was at perfect liberty to stay silent. You can't make a prisoner condemn himself out of his own mouth. That's not legal. But the judge said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus simply said, "I am." Now that's the name of God. And the trial was finished. The judge tore his clothes and said, "You've heard him. You've heard it out of your own mouth. There are 70 of you. You've all witnessed it. We've got the case. What's your verdict?" And from every part of the assembly he heard death, death, death. There were only two people who didn't vote for his death. One was called Nicodemus, who'd met him by night months earlier, and the other was called Joseph, came from a place called Arimathea, and both of those would play a crucial role later. But 68 people voted for his death, and it was settled. Now they had a problem. He deserved death in their eyes. He was guilty of blasphemy. How then to get him killed? And they knew that only the Romans would do it. So they took him to the Romans. Now here they run into another huge problem. In Roman law, blasphemy is not a crime. You can say what you like under Roman law. You can call yourself God under Roman law. They'd probably build you a temple and worship you. So what accusation could they bring to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate? That man's name has gone down into history. When you say the Apostles' Creed, you say suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he's been famous for 2,000 years, and yet scholars doubted whether such a man ever existed because no archaeologist ever uncovered his name. Until the 1920s, when they found a stone in Caesarea, the port on the Mediterranean coast where he had his headquarters. He only went up to Jerusalem for the feast. And in Caesarea, they found the stone, Pontius Pilatus. And they knew he must be real. It's amazing. They wouldn't accept the word of the Bible for years. but except a bit of stone. Crazy, isn't it? But that was it. Well, Pontius Pilate was the worst kind of governor. He started life as a slave. He was born to slave family. And he'd worked his way up socially, and he'd become a governor. But in many ways, he still had a slave mentality. He had already, in Israel, crucified 3,000 people. Very common occurrence. Isn't it amazing? You've probably never heard about any other crosses except the one, right? Or maybe the three. But there were thousands of crosses. Anything that happened, he just crucified people. And he had stolen money from the temple, which people had given for the worship of God, and he took that money to build an aqueduct into the city and bring more water into the city. And he'd spend it that way. And it started a Jewish riot. And he'd put down the riot by force and crucified its ringleaders. That's the man before whom they brought Jesus that day for a Roman trial. And the more Pilate talked to Jesus, the more convinced he was that he was totally innocent. But the charge they brought was not, this man says he's God, that's blasphemy. They changed the charge of blasphemy to treason. This man says he's king, and we have no king but Caesar. Treason. And that is a crime in Roman law, and that is punishable by death. Can you see how they were maneuvering, manipulating from the trial, the secret trial in darkness? Now it's broad daylight and it's in public, and now they bring the charge of treason. Pilate tried everything he knew to get out of damaging this man. He tried offering to release him. He said, you know, it is the custom for me to release a prisoner to you at Passover, then I'll do so. But I'll give you the choice. And they hauled a man out of prison called Barabbas. And that means son of the father. And the amazing thing is that his first name was Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What an irony of history. Two people called Jesus, son of the father. And Pilate said, which do you want me to release? Now, Barabbas was a freedom fighter, a terrorist. And the crowd said, Barabbas, release Barabbas. He said, well, look, if I flog Jesus to within an inch of his life, if I get him whipped, perhaps that'll suit you. And he sent Jesus away, and they flogged Jesus with the most terrible whip, with long strands of leather, with sharp stones or pieces of bone tied at intervals down those strands of leather. It's a horrible instrument, and it just flays your flesh to the bone. And they flogged Jesus, and they mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on, they spat on him. They did everything they could to humiliate him until this bleeding, broken body comes back with the soldiers. And Pilate says, there, you think he looks much like a king now? Behold your king. But they were so much after his blood. Then he got a message from his wife. And his wife said, I've had a dream. Don't have anything to do with this just man. And this put Pilate in a real fix. And the fix was that already Jews had sent bad reports about Pilate to the Roman emperor at the way he handled his job. And the emperor had said to Pilate, you mess things up with the Jews once more, and you're out of a job. So Pilate, with his whole career at stake, yet knowing the man is innocent, washed his hands and said, I wash my hands of this matter. You can do what you like with him. Giving them permission to have him crucified. And so the trial was over and Jesus was crucified. Now, a victim had to carry the crossbar of the cross all the way to the crucifixion with his arms tied to that beam like this. Others carried the long beam. And as Jesus carried that beam through the city, people laughed at him and mocked him. Women wept for him. And he turned on them and he said, women, why are you weeping for me? Weep for yourselves. And then he said a most unusual thing. He said, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? That's a carpenter speaking. His carpenter mind. There's a soldier in front of him carrying hammer and nails. He's carrying the wood. And he reverts to carpenter's language. You don't cut wood when it's green. You wait till it's dry. You wait till it's matured. You wait till it's ripe. And then you start shaping it. And he said, they're doing this to me with green wood. What will they do to you? When you're ripe for judgment, Jesus was seeing that in just 40 years ahead, when the Jews were ripening for rebellion, that Jerusalem would be sacked. Women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. If they do this to me when the wood is green, what will they do to you when the wood is cured? And then Jesus fell. After all, he hadn't eaten since the Last Supper. He'd been flogged to within an inch of his life. He was weak and he fell. And when your arms are tied to a beam like this and you fall on your face. And it's very painful and damaging. And they realized he was weak. And so they took the beam off him and there was an African standing by. Simon of Cyrene, and they said, you must carry this 1 mile. And he took up the cross. Interestingly, we're told that he was the father of two later Christians. I think just carrying the cross for Jesus had done something in him, and he became a well-known Christian. It's the most romantic story. And it's true. Then they got to the place of crucifixion. They took all his clothes off him. I've only ever seen one crucifix where Jesus is not decently covered with a loincloth. It's in the Cathedral of the Holy Family in Barcelona in Spain, that extraordinary construction, almost a sculpture. And I just noticed when I saw the cathedral, there was a life-size crucifix above the west door, and Jesus was totally naked. And then they gambled for his clothes. That was the prize, the loot for soldiers who had the distasteful job. And so they gambled for his clothes. Funnily enough, that had been predicted 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. But they did it. And because he only wore one superb cloth coat, which women must have made for him, they didn't tear it into pieces, but gambled for the whole thing. They'd put the nails through the wrists and the ankles and then dropped the cross into its socket, which caused intense pain. Do you know the word excruciating? It's got the word cross in the middle of it. And that's why, because there's no worse pain. Excruciating. He is now in the place where the torture begins. Now, he only lasted 6 hours. And again, I'll tell you in a moment why. But during those 6 hours, you can divide it into 3 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning till midday, and then from 3 hours from midday to three. It very neatly divides because, for one thing, it was only from midday to three that the sun went out, and it was all in darkness for 3 hours. During the first 3 hours, his concern was for other people. Three in particular. His first concern on the cross was for the feelings of the soldiers who'd nailed him. And he shouted, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So he was concerned for those who had actually put the nails in, thinking of the day when they would stand before their God to account for their lives. The next, he was concerned for the two criminals on two crosses either side of him, one of whom mocked him, but the other said, "You shouldn't be doing that. We deserve this, but he doesn't." And that dying thief, perhaps a dying terrorist, we don't know, saw in Jesus the King of the future and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a statement of faith to look at this dying, bleeding man and saying, "You're a king and you're going to have a kingdom. I believe it." Because above Jesus' head, Pilate had had the courage to write the crime for which he was being crucified, "King of the Jews." They always put the crime on a notice above their heads as a warning to other people. "Don't do this." And the thief said, "We deserve it. He doesn't. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today." And the third person he was concerned about in the first 3 hours was his mother. She was there. By the way, his earthly mother was at the cross, but his heavenly father wasn't, as we shall see in a moment. But his earthly mother, the sword was piercing her heart now as she saw her son die. I know from experience what it is to have one of your children die before you. You don't expect it. It's not right. And here she is seeing her son die. And so he arranged for her to be adopted by the Apostle John, who was also there, the only apostle who was. And he said, "John, your mother, mother, your son." And it says John took her away from the cross from that very moment so that she didn't have to see it. That's from 9 till 12. From 12 till 3, it's a very different situation because now everything Jesus says is about himself. The first was, "I'm thirsty." Because the body gets dehydrated. And as a tease, they gave him vinegar to drink. And you know that vinegar doesn't satisfy thirst. It makes it worse. And then the loneliness. He realized his father, God, was not there. And he said, my God, why have you left me?" To the terrible loneliness. It's the first time in all eternity he'd never been on his own without his father. It was terrible. And then he cried out, "It's finished. It's finished. It's over." And he realized that he was to suffer no more. So at the very last, the fourth thing he said was to use the prayer that his mother Mary had taught him as a boy. It's from a psalm. And every Jewish boy is taught to say this prayer when they go to bed at night. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He just added the one word, Father, Daddy. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Spoken seven times. I'm going to take just a few more minutes to say, we know why he died in just 6 hours. The only way to ensure that someone dies quickly on a cross is to break his legs. And then he can't push himself up and he can't breathe. And they came because it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Passover began at 6. And the Jews told Pilate, you can't leave dead bodies up hanging up there on the Feast of Passover. And so the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the two thieves and then they suffocated. They came to Jesus and he was dead already. How come? To make absolutely sure, they pushed a spear up under his ribs into his heart. And John, who'd come back to the cross after taking his mother away, said there was a flow of blood, then water came out of that spear thrust. And that's the clue. It's the most unusual thing to happen. And a doctor in Dublin, in Ireland, made a series of experiments piercing a dead pig's heart to see if he could reduplicate that extraordinary symptom. And it could only mean that he did not die of crucifixion. The cross didn't kill Jesus. So what did? And the answer is very simply, a ruptured pericardium. That's the medical term, but in plain English, a broken heart. A broken heart. That's what Jesus died of. A broken heart. Well, we've been looking at the cross from a human angle. How could a good man come to that end within 3 years? I hope I've explained it enough for you. But that's not the whole story. And in the next talk, we'll look at it from God's point of view and say, why did God allow it? Even Jesus himself was asking God, why? In the thick of the awful pain and agony of it. And so when you come back in 15 minutes, we'll ask, why did God let it happen? And then we'll discover the most wonderful Christian understanding. God bless you.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites, davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk. Thank you for listening.